Since we don't have any technology today, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's plenty down the back. We're going to be having a look at Zechariah. But we're going to start off in Luke. Luke chapter 4. The account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus. From verse 13. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Part of what Jesus was referring to is in Zechariah. And today we're going to have a look at Zechariah. And some of the words of Jesus, in fact, recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, quoted directly from Zechariah, where he said, "You will fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which is from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Now, the book of Zechariah contains some difficult passages, I have to say, but we don't have to understand all the detail to gain benefit from it. We can look past the detail and some of the hard bits to the bigger picture of what it's saying. And the message that stands out clearly is this, that God is sovereign in history. God is in control. The book also emphasizes encouragement for God's people. It's an encouragement that spans all time for all those who belong to God. And those who belong to God be encouraged that the bigger picture of God's plan is one of success and victory over evil ultimately. Now, every message has a context in a situation. And the broad context of the message of Zechariah was the stalled rebuilding of the temple. And we're going to look at that background shortly. But in encouraging the people with regards to the longer term, they would be encouraged with regards to the shorter term and the immediate issues, namely the rebuilding of the temple. Finally, and most importantly, Zechariah contains prophecies of the Messiah, who we now know is Jesus. So let's have a little bit of the background of the book of Zechariah. Remember the exile. The people have been deported into exile by the Babylonians starting around about 605 BC with a group of people that included Daniel. Remember him? Daniel and his companions. And then about 70 years later, there's the return of the remnant, the return of the exiles from Babylon, as you remember when I spoke about Haggai. It was prophesied by Isaiah, who died about 150 years before the event. In Isaiah 44:28, he gives the name of the Babylonian king, Cyrus, who would give the order for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And you read about that in Ezra chapter 1. So on the return from the exiles, the returned remnant started rebuilding the temple, but 6 years later, Cyrus dies, and the rebuilding was stopped because of there was some political opposition. And that's all described in Ezra chapter 4. So, at the end of Ezra chapter 4 and the start of verse 5, we have a brief description of where Haggai and Zechariah fit into the picture. So let's just read that again briefly, because I know some of you weren't here last time I spoke on Haggai. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set out to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is where we are. Zechariah and Haggai fit into Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, or Ezra 5 and 6. Now, for some reason, the prophets who wrote during and after the exile were particular at giving precise dates. And the Babylonians made astronomical observations that can be worked out and dated very precisely. And from that, we know that the beginning of Zechariah's message was around October, November 520 BC. And the date when the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 7, was actually the 15th of February 519 BC. So there you are. We know exactly when this was. Zechariah prophesied at the same time as Haggai. He was both a prophet and a priest. Remember what the difference between a prophet and a priest is? A prophet is a man who speaks to man on behalf of God, and a priest is a man who speaks to God on behalf of men. Something like that. So from Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 4, we know that Zechariah's grandfather returned with the exiles about 20 years earlier. Visions and prophecies. Zechariah has a lot of visions and prophecies, so I'm going to talk about that briefly. And these contain a lot of symbolism. But the symbolism is not always necessarily as cryptic as it might seem. Much of how we speak today would be cryptic to another person in another age, culture, and language. Imagine trying to translate our newspapers and our magazines into something comprehensible to the people in 520 BC. Let me give you an example. If I use the phrase Western nations, for example, you know what I'm talking about, and you know that that includes Australia, but not Indonesia, even though they're in the same part of the world. You just know that. Okay? But to someone in a different era, a different culture, a different language, the expression would be obscure. It would be difficult to understand. And they might grasp a meaning that is completely different to what it actually means. They would need a lengthy explanation. And so Zechariah says, for example, that 10 people from all languages will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe. Okay. What does that mean? So to an original reader, apparently, 10 people would indicate an indefinitely large number of people. Okay, it's a figure of speech, an expression, apparently. And to take hold of the hem of the robe means to become a disciple of their religion. It's not necessarily deliberately cryptic. Okay? Sometimes it might be. Sometimes it is cryptic, but other times it's not. Okay? Just like if I say Western nations, I'm not being deliberately cryptic. So it is important, though, to be circumspect when reading books that explain prophecies. It's my advice. Some explanations might be straightforward as explaining the everyday equivalent of the term Western nations. But some explanation might just be simply some writer's wild guess. Okay? And writers and speakers too, and I might even be guilty of this myself sometimes, generally don't bother to tell you when an explanation is a mundane, well-established, uncontested, linguistic, cultural, everyday fact, like a phrase of Western nations, or it's in fact just some wild stab at the meaning of some obscure cryptic vision, a meaning that could actually be completely wrong. Okay, so take care. So how do you approach these things? Well, the first place I suggest is to look for an explanation of the vision of the prophecy within the text itself. Sometimes there are explanations there. And also, pay attention to when God himself is being quoted. The main points of a passage are usually what God himself is quoted as saying. So there's all this stuff that the prophet is saying and writing down, and then it says, you know, and God said this, da-da-da-da-da. Pay attention to what God himself is saying. And also, I'd suggest when studying these sorts of texts, focus your attention on what is clear and self-explanatory rather than what is obscure. So the broad context of the writings of Zechariah was the rebuilding of the temple, as we've seen from Ezra. And there were undoubtedly many other details surrounding the situation of the writings of Zechariah that are completely lost to us now. These are things that the original readers would have understood instinctively, but we have no idea of. They're completely lost. And that needs to be kept in mind. So things that might have been clear to the original readers, but even the most advanced scholar today might not have access to. On the other hand, there are fulfillments of prophecies that we are absolutely privileged to be able to see from history in hindsight and understand in ways that the original readers would not have. So that's the flip side of it. Okay, so after a rather lengthy introduction, we're going to have a look at the text of Zechariah. It's a longer book than Haggai, so I'm not going to read out the whole thing this time. We're going to spin through it, but you really will need to have it in front of you to follow. So chapters 1 to 6 describe a series of visions, and these visions are preceded by the description of what occurred a few months earlier. So the first 6 verses of chapter 1 describe the people being called to repentance and responding appropriately. So I'd suggest that this is the context of the visions. And then there's this first vision is about men on horses patrolling around the world. And the key message is clearly what Zechariah was told to proclaim. So chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says." Remember I said pay attention to what God is saying. Okay. "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." So in summary, it's a word of encouragement to God's people. So bear in mind that this is given in the context of the repentance of the people that's described in verse 6. Second vision is of the horns and the craftsmen, which is verses 18 to 21, and it's largely self-explanatory. It's about overthrowing the powers that scattered the people of Judah. Third vision, chapter 2, focuses on Jerusalem and the Jews and talks about prosperity, security, and fellowship with God. Remember the Shekinah glory that used to fill the temple? It seems that had departed from the temple at the time of the deportation, but in some way the location is still significant in relation to the presence of God. And there's this measuring of the city. Now, measuring the city makes sense where the city is defined by walls. And the walls of Jerusalem, they're going to be rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah, about 75 years later, which is about 445 BC. But God states that the walls would become superfluous, as indeed they did. The people and the location are special to God himself. Lost something here. Okay, the fourth vision. The next vision is about Joshua, the high priest of the day. So we'll have a look at chapter 3. Verses 8 to 10. But just before we do, we'll go back to chapter 2. I've just found what I was looking for. verse 11, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent you. It's very similar to chapter 8, verse 22, and it seems to be speaking of the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in believers. So back to chapter 3 in the fourth vision. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you who are symbolic, note the word symbolic, of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes or seven facets on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbour to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So this verse seems to be key, even though there's a lot of imagery. Now, Joshua wasn't in the Davidic line, and so he wasn't the branch himself. And Zerubbabel, who was in the Davidic line, wasn't mentioned as being present. But God will bring his servant, referred to as the branch. And in chapter 6, verse 12, God says of Joshua that here is the man whose name is the branch. And the end of things will be the removal of sin and then peace and security. Joshua was the high priest. Jesus, the Messiah, the branch, is both priest and king. The fifth vision in chapter 4. So having addressed Joshua, God then addresses Zerubbabel in 4 verse 6, a famous verse. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I'm sure you've heard or seen that verse many times, but are you familiar with the context of it? So God tends to do things by his spirit rather than by his might or power. And there's a whole sermon on this famous verse, but we'll leave that to others for a different day. The laying of the foundation of the temple seems to have been a fairly mundane affair by the looks of this. But things that might not seem to be very significant to man can be very significant in the eyes of God. So remember to try and see things from God's perspective. It's probably just a little while ago about the opening ceremony of the Olympics and going through the history of Great Britain and wondering about all the things that were left out and the tremendous impact on the world of actions of Christian people throughout the history of England and Great Britain that weren't mentioned. Back to Zechariah. The completion of the temple by Zerubbabel some years later would be a sign that God had assigned him to that task. Then there's this imagery of the lamp and the olive trees, and that's taken up in Revelation. So perhaps the two olive trees in this instance are meant to represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, who have been the ones who are the subject of discussion. Chapter 5. Verses 1 to 4, about a curse on those who steal and lie. And it leads to the next vision, chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. It's about wickedness personified as a woman in a basket, and it is taken to a particular place that's prepared for it. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, horse-drawn chariots are sent out. And there's some background that might make sense of chapter 6, verse 8, is that attackers generally came from the north. So it says, then he called to me, look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. So the next section is not a vision, but it describes God directing Zechariah to perform a symbolic crowning that relates to the harmonious rule of priest and king. So in chapter 6, verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So So the description is relating to the immediate issue of the rebuilding of the temple. But it is also, it's a prefiguration of, or it points to Jesus, who is the one who is both priest and king. So at the end of chapter 6, there's a break. And chapter 7 starts again with a date marker, which happens to be the 7th of December, 518 BC. So chapter 7 describes how the people come to ask some questions about fasts and feasts. God responds by beginning with a reminder to them of the past sins of the people and God's response to it. Note in chapter 7, verse 13, "When I called, they did not listen, so when they called, I would not listen." Very simple. Puts it in a nutshell. So they've come and they've asked this question about these fasts and feasts, and God eventually answers that question in chapter 8, verse 19, that the fasts are to be turned into feasts. On chapter 8 lists 10 promises, mostly concerning Jerusalem and Zion, being generally the nation of Israel as God's people. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 13 puts it in some context, bringing the focus back to the immediate issue of the rebuilding of the temple. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or animals. People could not go about their business safely because of the conflicts, since I had turned them all against each other. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah, and Israel have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong." Then the prophecy moves on into the future. In chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once and entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.' And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" You might remember when I spoke about Haggai recently, and I read out a recent news report of Mitt Romney speaking about Jerusalem being the capital of Israel, and how 4 years previously, Barack Obama, when he was on the campaign trail, he said similar things. And so where the Bible talks about Jerusalem and Jerusalem being significant, here we are 2,500 years later. Places like Nineveh are forgotten, and a lot of other ancient cities. But Jerusalem is still significant today to some of the most significant people in the world. Now, getting back to Zechariah, at the time of the prophecy, only a few people had returned to Jerusalem. Okay, there's only a small number of people, and the rebuilding of the temple had barely begun. Yet God foretells a picture of hope, prosperity, and triumph. So try and get that context of what the overall message is. Yes, there's a lot of bits and pieces here that are really hard to understand, really obscure. Try and get the big picture that God is pointing out, hope and prosperity. He's saying that the walls of Jerusalem are going to be superfluous, and Jerusalem is going to be a city overflowing. And lo and behold, that is exactly what happened and is still the case to this day. Babylon, on the other hand, is just an archaeological site in Iraq. There's no city of Babylon. It's gone. Okay, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, is about a judgment on Israel's enemy. enemies. And the section ends with a promise that's perhaps still to be fulfilled. Verse 8. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And then we have the familiar verse of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And noting here the contrast between a donkey, which is symbolic of peaceful times, and war horses. The coming of the Messiah would be in the context of peace, not war. Remember the discussion on the road to Emmaus? They still had the wrong idea that the Messiah was going to come and deliver them by force. And yet here we have it. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. That bit we know. But don't forget the next verse. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the text goes on further to describe God's overthrowing of the enemies of Israel. And chapter 10 is summed up in the last verse. Chapter 10, verse 12. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will live securely, declares the Lord. Other people groups have disappeared. The original Philistines disappeared as a group of people. The Jews are still there as a distinct nation. So chapter 11 is an allegory about a true shepherd and a worthless shepherd. Many of the details are a bit obscure and difficult, and it can be difficult to reconcile all this with the previous verses. But on the face of it, the passage appears to be a warning against rejecting the true shepherd, a warning to the people of Israel to warn them against rejecting the true shepherd. Remember, it's best to focus on the big picture. Getting your mind around obscure details is encouraging when the light comes on. Oh, yes, okay, or if you get that vital bit of information that explains something to you. But it's best to understand the outline first and not to get too much caught up in the details. So we can see from 11 verse 4 that the writer is acting out instructions from God. And we can see in Jesus the coming of the true shepherd. He's exposing of the existing worthless false shepherds. We can see that clearly in Jesus. We can see the rejection of him by the sheep, that he was ultimately rejected by his own flock. The payment for him of 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. And the subsequent delivery into the hands of the people. The people were subsequently delivered into the hands of leaders who brought them nothing but grief, rather than the promised peace and prosperity. Now, this passage is not necessarily solely a prophecy about Jesus, but fulfillment by Jesus as the Messiah is the most important facet to focus upon. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, again describes God's plan that there will be a time when he will overthrow and defeat everyone who attacks his people and attacks Jerusalem. And there are certainly the historical facts of the 20th century match this picture. Read chapter 12, verse 9. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So that's going on to the next bit. So verse 9, will destroy the nations that attack Jerusalem. And then 10 to 14 seem to describe a time in the future when the Jews as a whole will recognise Jesus as the Messiah. I will pour out on the house of David and its inhabitants and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so on it goes. So it seems to be indicating that one day Jews as a whole will recognise Jesus as the Messiah. Chapter 13 discusses cleansing from sin and everything that offends God. And again, this verse turns our thoughts to the work of Jesus, particularly verse 7. As I said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And this is what's quoted by Jesus in Mark chapter 14. 13, verse 8 and onwards, so the text talks about two-thirds being struck down. It might be talking about a future event. But all this will be cleansing. Verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. Chapter 14 seems to depict the last battle and the end times. Now, in studying these sorts of eschatological passages, you need to be aware of different opposing ideas. There's different ways of looking at these things and interpreting these things. And there's one particular idea is what's called replacement theology. And this is the notion that the Jews and Israel today are somehow not the same as the Jews and Israel of the end times and the Bible, and that the Bible is really talking about the church and Christian believers, that somehow, you know, the church has replaced the Jews. And so when it's talking about, you know, the Jews and Israel, really it's talking about the church. And there's an idea that the Jews and Israel of prophecy bear no resemblance or link to modern Israel and Jews of today. Don't buy it. In my view, it's a type of subtle anti-Semitism. There's nothing that I find in the Word of God to indicate that somehow God's people disappear from God's plan. But be aware that there is that notion. And the history of modern Israel is in fact fulfillment of prophecy in itself. And as you read this stuff, you know, how, you know, God says that he will protect his people and they will continue on, da-da-da-da. If it was God's plan that he was going to completely reject the Jews and Israel, then they would have disappeared, like all the other people that God had decided would disappear from the earth, and the other nations that had disappeared. So the facts of the situation backed that up. Having said that, though, I'd also be wary of the notion that some Christians hold that the Jews have a free ticket to heaven even if they reject Jesus. This is also a dangerous idea, and it's based on a tenuous interpretation of an obscure verse. And it's dangerous because it detracts from the gospel of salvation through Jesus alone. So be aware of that as well. So back to chapter 14. Those who set themselves against God and his people will be destroyed. It's a simple message, okay? And despite the ebb and flow of the details, the direction of things is typified by this in verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Reading on, it seems that everything in Jerusalem will be sacred, but it's not yet the new Jerusalem of Revelation. So we get to the end of the book of Zechariah. Quick spin through there, glossing over a lot of stuff, yes, but trying to give you a summary and an overview of a picture so that you don't get too lost in all those little details and lose the context of the picture. So we don't have to understand all those details to get benefit. We look at the big picture, and the message that stands out clearly is what? Is that God is sovereign in history. God is in control. And it's about emphasising encouragement for God's people. And it's encouragement that spans all time for all those who are God's. And those who belong to God can be encouraged that the bigger picture of God's plan is one of success, prosperity, victory over evil. That is the big picture. That is the plan. Now, as I said, all messages have a context and a situation, and the broad context of the message of Zechariah, make sure you don't lose sight of this, is the stalled rebuilding of the temple. Okay, that's what's happening in the background. And in encouraging the people with regard to the longer term, they would be encouraged with regards to the shorter term immediate issue, namely the rebuilding of the temple. But finally, and most importantly, Zechariah contains prophecies of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd who was rejected by the sheep. He is the Messiah who is both priest and king. He is the one who will one day be recognized by all as Lord over all of the earth. And his name is the only name. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that your name is the only name, and that we can look forward to